for the moment. So I'm going to go ahead and transition into what we're talking about today. I made myself some notes just to keep me on track. As you know, we've been going through the book of Ecclesiastes, but we decided to take a break today to have a discussion with who we call the bishop, Stan Cunningham. Given the current cultural moment, and that's what it's being called, and I think that's an appropriate word for it, specifically regarding race and justice and the different conversations that are happening around race and justice, we wanted to pause. Again, we've taken some time, but we wanted to take some more time in a different way to talk about this deeper and to talk about this in a more fuller way. And specifically, we want to hear from one of my pastors and one of your pastors, Stan Cunningham. If you're just joining us, we call him the bishop. We've called him the bishop for 20 years. It's a term of deep affection that we have for Stan. Stan is an elder pastor here at The Well. He and his wife, Ann, have served our church for many years, and he's deeply respected by The Well family and deeply loved by The Well family. One of the hard things about what's going on culturally around these discussions is that there are very many loud voices, lots of people with lots of opinions. I have opinions, right? We all have them. But because everyone has an opinion and we're living in a cultural environment where everyone can share that opinion widely through social media, but there's not necessarily any checks and balances in those opinions. So you don't necessarily have someone confirming the character or expertise or experience of the person sharing the opinion. So you have lots of opinions. Sometimes you don't know, is there even the credibility for this person to share this opinion? And what this creates is just tons of loud voices. And it can be hard to discern what's accurate, what's not. How is the Christian supposed to think and feel about these things in the midst of so much noise? And quite honestly, some of the voices probably shouldn't be voices on it. They should probably just listen and learn. But that tends to not be the cultural environment that we're living in right now. Well, one of the difficult things that happens in this tendency that we have right now for lots of loud voices is that the voices that we should hear are often being drowned out. There are people who have the credibility, who have the character, who have the experience to speak on issues of race and justice with authority. But often, because there are so many other loud voices, their voices are getting drowned out. I liken it to being at a Blazer game and trying to communicate something of importance to a Blazer game. You're just not going to get heard because there's way too much going on in the stadium. And that kind of is what it feels like when we're talking about race in this current day. One of the voices that we should hear is this man sitting right next to me. And like a lot of the voices that we should hear, perhaps to a fault, they're too humble. And that is the case of the bishop. They're not going to build themselves a platform. They're not going to go off on a social media rant because their character is such it won't allow them to do so. And so voices that we should hear, like our brothers, are getting drowned out. So the elders ask, hey, Stan, we need to hear from you. This is a big deal in our culture. It's a big deal in our church community. You do have the credibility and the wisdom and the character and the experience to give us an authoritative perspective and word on this. And so we've asked Stan to share today. What we're going to do it, though, as you can tell, is in a conversational format. So I have 7 questions that I've pre-prepared and I sent to Stan this week just to give him some time to think about it so that he knew what was coming, wouldn't catch him off guard. And we're in rocking chairs, as you can tell. So, you know, imagine me and Stan are on the front porch somewhere and we have some lemonade and we are talking. This is going to be a conversation. So I'll ask Stan these seven questions, and then where appropriate, I may ask a follow-up question and or insert my own small bit of commentary. But the focus of today is to hear from our brother. So that's our plan. Let me pray and just ask God's help. Lord, we are grateful for the work of the gospel in our community. We're grateful for the work of the Holy Spirit in our lives. And we do just pray, oh God, that you would be with us today. As we gather virtually, and a few of us here at the building, we pray, oh God, that you would be honored and that your people would be blessed, that disciples would be made. We pray this not only for ourselves, Lord, we pray this for all the great churches in this city. So many of them are meeting at the same time, doing the same thing we're doing. And so as we ask your blessing on us, we ask your blessing on them. We pray specifically for the Well family. We think of those who are going through difficulty right now or feeling anxious or struggling. We pray your blessing and encouragement and hope for them. We thank you for those who are doing well, finding encouragement and joy in you. We pray that would continue. And we ask, oh God, as we think about race, as we think about racism, as we think about justice, as we think about a Christian's response to the present circumstances, Lord, we pray for wisdom. We want to think and act and respond as you would have us to think and act and respond. We want to bring you honor, Lord. We want to bring glory to our God and King and how we respond and think and what we do in this. And so we're so grateful to have Stan as one of our pastors, a man who has unique insight and experience to learn from. We do pray, oh God, that you would give him wisdom as he instructs us, as he shares with us the things he's experienced in life. We pray, oh God, that by the Holy Spirit of God, you would teach us and give us wisdom through the things he said. Lord, I pray for wisdom as I moderate and ask the questions. Help me to do that well, Lord God. We're again grateful for the gospel of our Lord, which has made us family, regardless of race and ethnicity, financial status, educational background, what we've done and what we haven't done, where we grew up. We are united in the gospel of our Lord, who were once enemies or who were once not friends, are now brothers and sisters in the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. And we're thankful for that truth. Help us to lean into that and to live out all the glorious implications of that blood-bought reality. In the name of Christ, we pray. Amen.
Amen.
Amen. So, Bishop, thank you for being with us. I'm going to ask my first question just to give the Well family some context, just to understand a little bit about you. So you grew up in North Carolina. For us out here, when we think about North Carolina, particularly in the years of your childhood, one of the things that, at least in our understanding, that we would say, oh, I bet that was a racist place. You can speak to that, obviously, in a way that we can't. So describe your childhood in North Carolina. What was it like?
Well, my childhood in Carolina was, it was kind of unique in that I lived not in the black community, but actually in the white community, but in a small street behind Main Street. So there was probably a block or two of African-American families on this one street that was isolated from the bulk of the African-American communities across town, so to speak. And it was a small little place where the streets were, it were dirt streets. It was tar on the streets, and all of the other streets on both ends were nice and paved and lit. So, you know, we originally began to think, you know, are we different? And we were, you know, we were we were in a place to where we weren't given the same privileges as the kids around us or the families around us. And it was a situation where the bus system only came to a certain point and stopped, and it didn't service the African-American community. So we had to make do with the bus system, and we would have to sit on the back of the bus. I never will forget that. So as a child, we had to sit on the back of the bus, and if a white person came on the bus and wanted that seat, we would have to get up and give them our seats, or they would throw us off the bus. So it was a situation where we were always considered to be second-class citizens. So our family had the job of trying to boast our esteem to let us know that, hey, we're just as good as other people around us, even though they didn't see it that way. So, yeah.
And to give us context, Dan, because you look a lot younger than you actually are, what years are this? What years is this that we're talking?
Gosh, I was born in 1950. So.
Okay, that gives us context. Yeah, that's helpful. Because you don't look much older than me, so I got to make sure to, okay. Yeah. No, that's really helpful. So when you think about race specifically during your childhood and youth, what are some of the things, the memories that you remember the most?
Some of the things that I remember was how, like, my mom was treated, how my grandparents were treated. You know, they had to go in the back doors of the establishment, and they weren't allowed to come through the front doors of even the places that they worked. And if they had asked for a glass of water, they would give them water in a tin cup or a paper cup, and they just treated us and them as though we didn't matter at all. So some of those things were it taught us that we had to watch out how we behaved, because we would be judged more harshly than our friends. And the kids that we knew that were friends in the white community, they treated us fairly to a point. And then it became, okay, you know, you're one of them, you know. So we had to just stay on guard and protect ourselves from any kind of violent acts that we may do, because they would say, oh, you're just one of them. And, you know, we had almost a reputation to try to defend a whole race, and that wasn't fair for us young kids. So, yeah.
If I can ask a follow-up question, Stan, what did that do to your psyche? I mean, you talk about, you know, how the memories of how your parents and grandparents were treated. So as a kid, what does that do to your psyche, how you feel about yourself?
Yeah, you know, we almost adopted the same attitude that we were second-class citizens. You know, after a while, after you fight, and nothing changes, then you begin to see yourself as other people saw you. But fortunately, I had a blessed grandfather who set me down and say, Stan, you're just as good as anybody else. But he also set me on his knee and said, Stan, always say, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. So I had someone in my life that could share grace and mercy in the hands of great discrimination. Yeah.
And another follow-up. Okay. When in your neighborhood, was there much interaction between the white kids and the black kids? I mean, growing up, did you have white friends? Did the kids play together, or was everything separate?
We played together because there was a lot of space and yards that we played together with them. But when it came time to go swimming, well, we couldn't go to the same swimming pools because it was white only. Or we couldn't go, to the same movie theaters because the blacks were forced to sit in the balcony and the whites could sit down in the plush, nice seats in the bottom rows. So there was a lot of separation going on, and pretty soon, you know, we just almost accepted it. We almost became complacent, and that was very wrong to do that. But it was a matter of survival. Yeah.
So the civil rights movement takes off. Dr. King and many others. Where were you during the civil rights movement, and did you participate in it at all? If so, how? What were those years like for you?
It was eye-opening when Dr. King began to have freedom marches, and we participated in what they call boycotts of the restaurants and the lunch counters, and even the bus systems and the cab system. We boycotted all of these things, and we marched along with the people that were marching in other cities around the area, especially in the South. So we were able to have some camaraderie along. We didn't feel like we were alone anymore. And we united as a community to stand up against some of the racism. But there was always a price to pay, because during that time, the Ku Klux Klan was just running rampant, and they would ride through the communities and burn crosses in the yards of the black people there. And they would just, you know, commit all kinds of violent crimes against the African Americans for standing up for themselves. So it was very frightening, but it intensified the progress of the movement. You know, it made us strong, made us say, hey, this must be worth fighting for if we're getting this kind of kickback. I remember as a very young boy, I used to go to a lunch counter and buy a hot dog or whatever, and they would put my food in a paper bag and give it to me across the counter, and the other kids could sit down and eat theirs. And when the civil rights movement started, I thought, I'm just as good as they are. So I took my food out of the bag and sat down and ate it with them. And everything stopped. You know, every voice in the room stopped. And the angry look and the hatred just came out against those actions of people wanting to stand up for what they felt they deserved. And we did deserve it. So, yeah.
Follow-up question. One of the things happening now, we know it well in Portland, is there's been a difference. There's been peaceful protests, and then there's been violent protests.
Right.
What was it like in North Carolina? Was it peaceful? Was it violent? What did it look like in your experience?
The demonstrations started out.
Make sure
to
you
be,
hold your mic up, Stan, okay. So everyone can hear you. Thank you.
The demonstrations and protests began to be peaceful. And so the people would march down the streets and hold lock arms and pray and even just protest that way, and we met all kinds of hateful resistance, like dogs. The police would have dogs, and they would, you know, tease to put them on you. They would have fire hoses, and they would hose down the demonstrators. And this was during a peaceful march. And this went on for quite some time. So it got to the point to where it was a battle of resistance. You know, who's going to last the longest? So, but we didn't quit pressing the fact that we wanted equal treatment. So, yeah.
By God's grace, you came to faith.
Yeah.
God saved you. How did you come to faith? And how did that affect initially and I think I'm thinking specifically initially right away in your youth, how you felt about race. So how'd you come to faith, and how'd that affect how you felt about race and what was going on?
Okay. I came to faith when I was the youth leader at a black church, a black Methodist church, because the churches were segregated. And the pastor's wife says, you know, let's have a youth revival. So I said, okay. I had no idea what I was getting into. So we invited a young Pentecostal preacher, actually. He came in and conducted this youth revival. And I invited all of the kids and adults. And my wife and I at the time, we were just preparing. Okay, well, let's do this for them. We had no idea that we would be impacted by the gospel to the point of salvation, because we had always thought, hey, we've gone to church all of our lives. You know, we're okay. You know, we're Christian, right? Yeah. we can endure anything. So, and the sermon was brought on salvation, and both my wife and myself submitted to the gospel, and we were saved during that revival. And that caused a lot of kickback in my family. They start calling us holy rollers, and you're too good for us now. You know, you think you're better than us. You know, we've gone to church every day, and all I need is the Ten Commandments. So there was a lot of change. But the biggest change was in my heart. I began to see people as my brother, no matter who they were. Especially if they love the Lord, then that's what I consider to be my brother. So it kind of caused a divide between just churches and people who were followers of Christ. So, yeah.
And as the years progress, you join the military in the Air Force, is that right?
Yes.
And it takes you and your family to Mountain Home, Idaho.
Oh, yeah. Yes.
And only black family, I assume, in Mountain Home?
The only black family in town.
And what year was this, Dan?
This was in 1976, I believe. Yeah.
1976.
Yeah.
Describe that. What was that experience like for you and your family?
This was a nightmare. We arrived in Mountain Home on a Greyhound bus. There was one traffic light blinking. There was tumbleweeds rolling across the street. And we got off the bus at the gas station. And there was no bus station in town. It was that small. And the Air Force had sent a sponsor out to meet us, and we didn't know what to expect. And the guy's name was Airman Frankenstein. And I was going, this has got to be a joke, right? No, but it wasn't. His name was Airman Frankenstein. But he turned out to be a very nice young man, and he took us to the Air Force base, and the air base itself was not discriminatory, because that you just didn't do that in the Air Force. But yeah, so we began to learn people in town. We were able to rent a small mobile home in the town of Mountain Home, and again, there was no African Americans anywhere, and we were just frightened. What do we expect? And so we went to church on Sunday, and lo and behold, the preacher runs down the middle of the aisle and throws out his hand and says, Mitchell's my name. And I said, okay, how do I take this? but he turned out to be a loving brother, and he turned out to be my spiritual mentor till the day he died. And he just was a blessing to my whole family's life. And we found out, hey, this gospel stuff is real, because it doesn't matter what color of skins we have. If we were genuine about our faith and someone else is genuine about theirs, then the Holy Spirit is going to blend us together as brothers. So that was a real blessing to us. Things could have gone really bad for us there, but the gospel kind of blended us into a community.
And how did so you become part of this church, follow-up question, and did your family feel loved and accepted by the church, or did you feel any racism?
You know, we did not feel any racism, believe it or else, because, you know, we had chips on our shoulders coming from the South. You know, we thought, oh, surely this is fake, you know, and the people that we met there were genuine believers, and they accepted us. And we just had a wonderful fellowship. And as a matter of fact, I'm still in contact with some of those people today. Yeah. So, yeah, it was a blessing to be among believers.
Yeah. If I can just take a moment to insert something. This came up at the elders meeting on Friday, where we talked about that sometimes in this conversation, people can get hopeless because just of history, current circumstances. And one of the things that came up, Justin specifically brought this up, was the power of the gospel in changing the human heart. And that as believers, we are people with hope in terms of race and justice.
Yes.
Because when a human heart is changed, it changes everything.
Yes.
Now we're not finally complete until we get new bodies in the new kingdom.
Right.
But that just you saying that, just the welcoming and the love that you experience there, just reminds me of the power of a changed heart in the gospel.
Yes.
Yeah.
You know, and as we went through this change of hearts, we met people that could also impact us economically or whatever, and we treated them with the same respect and dignity. But that change of heart, you know, sometimes it does not come clear, you know, because we're human. So we have to challenge that. You know, you say you're a believer, you know, why do you say this? Why do you do this? And, you know, you run into what people, you help each other to grow. So, yeah, we've had the experience of being an instrument of peace. And that's been a real blessing to us. And like when I came to Boise, Idaho from Mountain Home after the Air Force, ran into a wonderful believer who just picked up my daughters and said, hey, will you come home with me and can you bring your parents? And we went home with this guy, and he turned out to be the head man of the Forest Service. And he gave me a job at the Forest Service, and he looked at my resume and says, you are qualified for this type of job. And I grew from there and on into Portland.
Wow.
Yeah.
So, yeah, you get a job with the Forest Service. You guys come to Portland. How has Portland been for you? You know, it's often said this is the whitest big city in America. And historically, the state of Oregon, for all our, you know, the progressive values that we so appreciate in this state, we began as a very racist state, at least in codified law. Mm-hmm. So how has Portland been for you, and how was it for your family? And then, you know, follow up to that would be, what's been good about being African American in Portland, and what's been difficult about being African American in Portland?
Yeah, you know, after coming from the South and Mountain Home, it was like a piece of cake coming to Portland. We thought, oh man, we've died and gone to heaven. But we weren't blind to the fact that there was still a lot of issues of race, because until, like you say, until Christ come back, we're always going to have these issues. But I raised my kids just like my grandfather raised me, not to ever be a victim, not to ever have a victim mentality, and to treat people with respect, and don't expect that everybody's going to treat you the same way. So we came here, you know, with the attitude that I'm just as good as anybody else, and I'm going to participate in whatever I want to participate in. And I taught my children that. And they grew up not having a defeatist attitude. They grew up, you know, having the confidence that they can do and be whatever they wanted. And until this day, they still have the same attitude. So, yeah.
And so what... Lean into that a little bit more. What would you say has been? You already spoke to it. Mm-hmm. Portland compared to the South was a different experience. Are there any other things that you think about being African American in Portland that have been good?
We felt like there was a lot of freedom in the legal system. Where down South, it was illegal to do a lot of stuff. You know, segregation was legalized, you know. So we came here and we didn't find some of those restrictions. And some of the prejudices had to be undercover. So it was more difficult that way. And down South, it was overt. You know, you can treat people however you want, especially of people of color. Like I mentioned earlier about the swimming pools, the toilets were all white or black, you know, everything was labeled, and you could get arrested for going into a white bathroom or drinking water out of a white water fountain, you know, and the restaurants were the same way. Everything was so segregated that you know, you almost learn, hey, you know, maybe it's true. Maybe I'm a second-class citizen. But that was not true. We learned, no, we're not going to buy into that. So we're going to just live our life just like Christ created us to. Yeah.
And then secondly, what was difficult about being black in Portland? Are there specific things that kind of stand out to you?
I think the lack of community, you know, in down south there was a lot of segregation, but there's a lot of black people too. But when it came to Portland, you know, you don't find those defined communities in the quantity that you found down south. So, but we just went about our lives. We lived where we wanted to live, and we did whatever we wanted to do. And so we overcame all of that kind of stuff. Yeah.
So, Stan, as you think about the present circumstances, recent deaths of African Americans at the hands of police, protests and demonstrations nationwide, protests and demonstrations here in Portland, some peaceful, as I said earlier, some violent. What would be your encouragement? What would be your counsel to the Well family?
Oh, boy. My main counsel to the Well family is to be a peacemaker. And that doesn't mean sit back and just let things happen. That means you got to interact in the peacemaking process. There are legal ways that you can do that. And you can change people's actions by, you know, how you interact with people. So I'd say that peacemaking process is the most important thing that we as believers can do. You know, we can demonstrate to those that are rioting and doing all kinds of evil actions that there is another way, there's a better way, and a way that is condoned by Christ. You know, and he didn't make us victims. He didn't make us someone who shouldn't sit back and be just easygoing. I'll just let everything happen. He told us to be content, like we were talking about in Ecclesiastes. And that contentment means content with him. You know, so we can stay within the gospel framework and still affect our society around us.
I want to just lean into that a little bit, because that idea of peacemaker, I think, is really profound. Mm-hmm. Because when I hear the word peacemaker, I naturally, intuitively go to passivity. Mm-hmm. That means I just kind of sit back and I don't create any waves. But what I'm hearing you say is peacemaking is it's intentionality. Being a peacemaker involves getting in there.
Yes.
Relationally. You know, participating in how you can to bring peace and justice. I don't want to put words in your mouth, but that's when as you describe peacemaking, that's how I heard you describe it. Is that accurate?
That's totally accurate. Yes. And just sitting back, that's being complacent, you know, but if you are a peacemaker, then you're participating in the process by which change can be affected. So it's important to make peace. That's why I didn't just say just be peaceful. You know, be a peacemaker. And you can help that process by leaning into the legal system, or, you know, getting people to sign petitions or whatever. Be effective in the community around you and not just sit back and just let it happen. Yeah.
One thing I've reflected on as in this kind of current situation is the realization that even for the Well, that every individual at the Well, what that peacemaking looks like, it may be diverse and varied. For some, it is going to be political involvement. Mm-hmm. And by God's grace and his providence, they're in a place or they have opportunity to seriously affect law. Mm-hmm. Others, it's going to be that and more relational, transforming relationships and investing in relationships. Mm-hmm. Others, it's going to be specifically peacemaking within their family, mm-hmm. perhaps creating a whole new narrative and way of thought in their family. So it doesn't feel like every single believer is going to have the exact same responsibility in terms of being a peacemaker for racial justice. But where God has placed us, being intentional and proactive to do what God has put in front of us to do, mm-hmm. in our neighborhoods, with our friends, in our vocations, And that's going to look different, but don't be complacent. Exactly. Don't be, put our head in the sand. Right. Is that fair to say?
Exactly. Yes. As a matter of fact, you know, like you said, everyone is going to respond differently, emotionally, and that can spill over into our families, into our believing body. It can spill over to the fact that we treat each other with disrespect, and there's a lot of arguing and opinions, but we have to stick with the gospel. That's the main thing. The main way things are going to change is that community around us can see that we are walking what we say we're believing. And yeah, so we have a responsibility to affect change in our life in a way that Christ would be honored. Yeah.
Final question, I think.
Okay.
One of the things, and this I didn't send it to you before, but one of the things I think that has grieved many people has been when the church disagrees, but not just disagrees. We're going to disagree, but disagrees in a very disagreeable way, where it becomes contentious. I think a lot of this, as we've talked about a lot, is fed through social media, digital interaction, where we don't have the face-to-face. The pandemic has made that worse, because the conversation that you and I have face-to-face would look and feel different if we were doing this online right now.
Right, right.
And so we've lost that, so I think that is fuel to the fire. You know, as we talk about this as believers, and we do disagree, we're going to disagree. We're coming up on an election year that is will be incredibly polarizing in our country, and issues of race and justice will factor into those discussions. As the people of God, when we disagree about this, how do we do, you know, what's the next steps? All the different things that Christians perhaps are arguing about. What would be your encouragement to us? How should we disagree?
I think we should disagree through the scriptures. Yeah, we need to go straight to the Word of God and find out, you know, how can we resolve our issues? And even if we can't, you know, we need to land on the gospel and where we land on the cross. You know, the cross is not going to change. And we can agree on the blood of Christ affecting our lives. And some of this stuff, we need to just let it go. You know, and I know that's difficult sometimes. But, we just need to press into Christ and says, okay, we're going to have differences of opinion. But I believe in a God who can resolve all these issues.
Yeah. One of the things that's been helpful for me is Romans 14, where there's a difference of opinion in terms of individual believer's conscience.
Mm-hmm.
And I think there, you know, one of the things, as an example, to kind of put some meat on the bones, is particularly right after the killing of George Floyd and all the protests, you know, there were some Christians who felt that Christians should be participating in the protests, and there were Christians who felt Christians shouldn't be participating in their protests because some of the views of the Black Lives Matter organization itself, not necessarily the movement, but specifically the organization. And I understand arguments on both sides. And in my mind, what was helpful to think, one believer's conscience has going to have no problem marching, and many have marched. And another believer's conscience is going to say, because of some of the views of the organization, I can't get past it. And for me, that's a Romans 14. Like, both are living out into their consciences, and we need to give each other the freedom to do that and grace to do that, and not pigeonhole, oh, well, then you're this type of person or you're this type of person. No, man, we're purchased by the same blood. We belong to the same Savior.
Yes.
Our conscience are telling us to respond differently to what the Scripture teaches. And so I'm going to give you that freedom, and you're going to give me that freedom.
Right.
And I feel like too often we are doing what the world does, is that if someone says something or responds in a certain way, bam, we put them in a box.
Yes.
They're that category. And so the fullness of who they are, and the fact that we are united in Christ, is lost in the reality that now I've labeled you a whatever it is. And so my love and deference and honoring of you as one who shares the same Savior is lost.
Yes.
And so I think Romans 14 is a very appropriate viewpoint for how Christians respond, because we're not going to all respond differently, and our consciences aren't going to allow us to respond differently, and that's okay.
That's okay.
Would you agree with that?
I agree with that. I was just reading in Hebrews, where the scripture was telling us to treat a prisoner as though you were in prison with them, or, you know, treat someone that's been doing wrong, has been wronged, as if you yourselves are being wronged. So we need to put ourselves in our brother's shoes.
Yes.
And just give them the grace to do what they need to do. And don't try to put them down or place them on the right or the left. You just place them on the cross, and that's it. Yeah.
Amen. As you can tell, well, family, we have a gift in Stan Cunningham as one of our pastors, one of my pastors. Yeah, if things that we've shared have been helpful, it's okay to say, hey, let us know. Email if you have other questions, if you want to follow up, if you want to discuss these things further.
Or you can call me if you have questions about what we've talked about.
Yeah, we are a church family. Our goal is to be disciples that bring honor to our Lord. This is a reality for how we're living and where we're living right now. And so as a church, we want to think and respond well in this. Mm-hmm. And so, Stan, just what a gift as a resource he is for our church to be able to think and respond biblically, accurately, with grace in the present circumstances.
Yeah.
Thank you, brother.
You're welcome.
Would you pray for the well? Pray for us.
Yes.
That
yes.
just God would give us grace and wisdom, and then Karina will lead us in worship.
Oh, God, what a privilege it is to come and just be together as well community. And we just pray, Lord, that you would help us not to be distracted by all of the noise around us, Lord. Help us to press into you and hear your voice and know that there is another voice out there. And Satan wants us to be arguing and fighting and being distracted from who you are. But, God, we just lift you up as our Lord, as our Jesus, as the one who hung on the cross to give us redemptive power, Lord, and make us able to see you one day and see you face to face and know that you are our God. And it was all worth it. All of the stuff that we go through, it's all worth it because of you and who your Father is. And we just thank you, Lord, for being our Savior. And we just pray that you would give us grace to give grace to others. In Jesus' name, amen.